Welcome to our 33rd lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it, Lion Becomes a Man. Now, this is part of our continuing series in the book of Daniel, and beginning in chapter 7, Daniel's having his vision. It's in the first year of Belshazzar, so this occurred anywhere from 10 to 13 years before the events in Daniel chapter 6. And when Daniel stood before Belshazzar, he had all this knowledge. Now, he's not revealing everything he knows to Belshazzar because it's not appropriate. But he does understand more fully what he is saying, even more so than years before when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2, of which this correlates with that. So imagine Daniel was probably meditating on that vision, because he had access to it, trying to understand it, trying to understand how it impacted the gospel as he understood it in those days. And Judah, because he knew Judah's days in Babylon or in captivity were limited. Now, it's a long time, 70 years, a lifetime, literally for some people. So God is going to bless him with this knowledge. But not just for knowledge's sake, but for our sake. If there is one realm of study in the scripture that leads people so far off the mark, it is eschatology, the study of last things, latter days, end times. Christ coming again, the Antichrist. I want to be number one to identify. I want to say, this is it, get my name in lights. Even though Christ tells you, no one knows when that will occur. Not even himself at that time. No one. But you just go right ahead. You fall off that cliff because you're ignorant. You don't know scripture. Read it. Understand it. Digest it. Make it yours. It's so easy to be led astray. It's like walking a minefield. There are so many false teachers out there with errors that sound enticing, that use scripture, maybe, or entice the intellect or the lust of the flesh. And there are many of us out there because we all have errors in our teaching. You may say, you don't know everything? Not even close. What do you think I study? I'm just sharing with you what I've learned as I study for these lessons. This is not some canned speech that I learned years ago. It's not something I studied 20 years ago and, oh yeah, here you go, because why not? Now, I did study years ago, but guess what? As I study elsewhere in Scripture more and more, I come to a more fuller understanding. And some things I've actually had to change on. Say, well, I don't know why I said that then, but that's not how I believe today. Not on the major aspects of the gospel, but on these details. But these details are there to give the mature in Christ understanding. The immature in Christ, they tend to fall by the wayside relatively quickly. Can't tell you how many Christians I've seen get saved. Read John. I love it. It's easy. It's simple. I got it down. And then we go to Revelation. Oh, my gosh. And they got nothing. Because Revelation, that study is the final exam of the Bible. If you do not have a solid knowledge of Old Testament and New Testament and proper doctrines. You're going to make it up. You're going to fall away. You're going to follow false teachers. Trust me. When I was lost, I was involved in eschatology because I thought I was saved, but I wasn't. And I was following false teachers left and right. Doing the very things I'm telling you not to do. But it's important that we understand this. Because today, Christians want to follow government. We want to embrace government. We're going to walk arm in arm with government into the future and prepare the world for Christ's coming. Well, that's post-millennialism. It's a heresy, and it always fails. So, not reading the Bible very closely, are we? And unfortunately, that is becoming the mantra more and more. And the people that are out there leading the forefront, I'm not saying they're not sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. But they're not of biblical gospel. And that's a problem. And that should be a warning sign to every Christian. Especially mature Christians. We're supposed to be guiding the new ones, the immature ones. And that's just what I'm trying to do here. In some small measure. We're going to look at one verse today. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. That's where we're going to camp out today. We're going to look at each of these beasts because they correlate with each layer of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2. This correlates with the head of gold, which we know correlates to Nebuchadnezzar. How do we know that? Well, Daniel said so in chapter 2. See, Daniel gives this statement of fact that Nebuchadnezzar is the golden head of his vision. Now, his wording is not drawn out of thin air, but built on Jeremiah's prophecies. And this is how we want to understand Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. We go and look and see if there are any verses that can give us understanding. Jeremiah 27, starting in verse 5. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with man and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my slave. Anytime you read the word servant in Scripture, that's added by the translator or laters. The words are actually slave, both in Greek and the Hebrew. He's not paid errand boys. These are slaves. Yeah. Some of the greatest artisans in the ancient world were slaves. The stewards in the gospel, they're slaves. Joseph, vizier of Egypt, slave. He was never granted his freedom. When he went to bury his father, guess what? A contingent of soldiers went with him to make sure he'd be coming back. Don't want him getting lost on the way, you know what I mean? He remained a slave. Our understanding of slavery is skewed in America. And there's a lot of mythology since the Civil War or Lincoln's War to keep it that way. Now, I've given all these lands. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. And many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. Of course, these were all going to come to pass. This is also prophetic, but we're not going to get into that part of it. But if we go down to Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, so for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him even the beasts of the fields. And the Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord, he ain't sent you, bud. You're a false prophet. You have made this people trust in a lie. Now, that's just not in Jeremiah's time. We see that a lot today, too. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Well, we're not in the business these days of pronouncing death and destruction. We are humble. We are out taking the gospel, and we'll let God deal with those whom he will deal with in his own good time. That is not our mission, anybody's mission. We want to point out false teaching when it's appropriate, but we don't want to major on it. We're not, you don't want to be a ministry of negatives. You want to be a ministry of positives, pointing out the gospel, pointing out discernment of what's going on around you according to the gospel, which is the whole Bible, so that you don't fall into these traps. But if you just stand around pointing out all the negatives of everybody's ministry, well, you will never teach the gospel. Because new errors, or rejuvenated errors, which is really all they are, take on new life, new stage dressing, and you will never get to the gospel. Avoid that. Don't do that. Yes, sometimes you have to say, doing these things is wrong. But by and large, if you're teaching people how to discover and learn from the Bible and study the Bible themselves, which is really what I try to do, they will come to these conclusions out of the scriptures also. And those who won't, they just won't. You can't tell them otherwise. And that's not our job. See, Daniel attributes his prophecy to the God of heaven, differentiating him from Marduk, who dwells on earth in the temple, whose gold statues paraded annually through Babylon during a two-week elaborate ceremony which ends in human sacrifice. Usually, a criminal stands in for the king to die in the king's place. Of course, there are other things that go along with this annual ritual also. The king has to remove all the vestiges. He's got to kneel before the Marduk statue to determine if he's worthy to continue to rule another year. And he gets to sleep with the princess, the high priestess. Ceremonially, of course, but they do spend the night together. And we covered all that in Daniel chapter 2. That's why I wanted to refresh your memory here. And also that Mesopotamian culture is intertwined with Judaism. First, Abraham came out of this culture. Saying the Jews are dragged back into it because they refuse to give it up. That's why they're here in captivity. Because God is not going to beat you up. He's going to let you go. He's going to let you have your fill of your sin. So you either will vomit on it and turn to him, or you'll die in it and stand in judgment because of it. What we want to really fixate on is this new perspective that God is giving to Daniel that he's giving to us. And to do so, we need to go back to Genesis. We need to go back to Noah and the cataclysm in the ark. See, Noah took mating pairs of each animal in the ark, which were released when God opened up the ark. That's in Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 through 10, Genesis 8, 13 through 19. So when the fountains of the deep broken up and the rain fell, Noah had the animals on the ark, and he went in there with his wife and sons and their wives, no others. And God closed the door of the ark. And they were in that thing over a year. Then God shut up the fountains of the deep, stopped the rain. The waters abated off the earth, slowly. And it came to rest on Ararat. God opened the ark. Noah let the animals out. They got out. It's a different world. Very, very different. But also, there were fundamental changes that occurred both with man and the animals. See, after the cataclysm, God said man could eat meat. And animals were given the fear of man for self-preservation. So we come to this idea then that before the cataclysm, animals did not have fear of man because man wasn't eating them and God didn't develop that in the animals. Man was given grains to eat, plants to eat. What were the carnivores? Well, the Bible doesn't say when animals became carnivores. We do know that in Genesis, chapter 1, 28 through 30, the animals were also plant eaters. So when did they become carnivores? Some of them. Got to put those teeth to work. Well, doesn't say. And so here is my best guess. My interpretation is that they were not carnivores on the ark because what are you going to feed them? Because God only brought two of every animal except for sacrificial animals. And then there were seven pair. They were in the ark for over a year. And I'm telling you, that's not enough animals to feed carnivores. They're either going to be dying or there are going to be a lot fewer animals getting off that ark. And people. Because they're going to be ruling that ark. So now, I believe that when doors were open and they came out, God miraculously opened up that part of the nature because there was a fundamental change that was going to occur. And they were going to spread out. And I believe that in the millennial kingdom, it says that the carnivores will come back to being non-carnivores again. And I think that during the Great Tribulation, there will be fundamental physical changes of the earth coming back to one continent and coming back to an ideally type of existence lies before the cataclysm. For what it's worth. But we do know that animals do reproduce faster than people, and we quickly outnumber and threaten people due to pressures of hunting, game availability, and territorial populations, because most animals are territorial. And thus is the survival of the fittest. You've got to fight for your territory. You've got to hunt. Carnivores and hunting, it's not 100% kind of thing. It's a lot of hit and miss. And there's a lot of bad strikes. Animals get hungry. They're looking for easy game. Most animals, most carnivores will act as scavengers. They'll eat anything that's lying on the ground that they can win or take from someone else. Oh, and man, just seems to be easy prey. And there aren't much of them because animals reproduce faster. Thus, leaders were primarily military leaders and demonstrated the courage by close-quarter combat with certain carnivores and herbivores. Well, do we see that anyplace? And we do. We go to Genesis chapter 10. And there we are in verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. See, he was known because he would go out and these beasts that were attacking his people, pressuring in, because remember, you're out there, you're trying to farm, trying to raise your own herbivores, easy game, easy prey. And like a mighty hunter before the Lord was Nimrod. And so these people would demonstrate their kingly qualities by going out in close quarter combat with the lions or the bulls, these animals that were strong and had these desired qualities of military overcoming, because Satan, that's what sin does. The gospel is humble. The gospel is gentle. Christ says that in Matthew 11. But sin is survival of the fittest. The carnivores, only the strong survive. That is sin. God, he protects the weak because in his eyes, everybody's weak. We're absolutely weak in our sins and unable to save ourselves. And so the most honored carnivore was the lion pride, ruled by the male lion, and often became a symbol of a courageous king. But the bull showed strength and determination. In fact, Suen, one of the early gods in the Bible, called Sin, though not because of sin, you don't want to conflate the two words and their meanings together. Yeah, I talk about that in a past lesson. But Suen was the god of cattle, god of strength, the god of the moon, the god of foreseeing, the god of wisdom. In fact, if you've seen any pictures at all of the idols of Babylon or Nineveh, or even in early Persian times, it's the Lamassu. It's usually the body of a lion or a bull with wings and the head of a man. Now, on the graphics, if you're following along, I have a Lamassu with the body of a lion, the wings of an eagle, and the head of the king. So you combine the qualities of admired animal traits, but with a man's mind. But this is from man's perspective. Man's not going to diss himself. Because remember, sinful worldview. You are the hero of your own story. You are the top dog. Or in this case, the top lion. Strong, ferocious, predatory, gathering the food. Or the bull. Strong, nobody can overcome you. You go where you go. Even the lions were afraid of you. As commonly depicted as an idol showing the qualities of the various gods or deities, or deity, Marduk or Ishtar, who was supposed to be standing guard over the palace or the city or the main gate. In fact, in Babylon, you had the Ishtar gate decorated with lions and these lamassus in the palace. It was common in Mesopotamian history from Ur to early Persia. Then Persia became Zoroaster, and then after that, they became a cult of Mithra or Mithrander, the type of mystery religion around drugs and other strange behaviors, and then became Islam. God revealed the true nature of kings, which is purely emanalistic. That's what sin does. Adam started off in the image of God as a man. But when he chose sin, he lost that image. It was distorted. And we see that when Cain kills Abel, the weak one. I don't like him. You chose him. I hate him. But if I move him out of the way, I'm strong. You gotta like me. Well, not really. Satan, all that, they don't understand how God works. They don't care how God works. They only care how they work. However, God would change Babylon's lion into a man without wings. See, the restlessness of wings were replaced with the steadfastness of standing, which is unique to man's locomotion. See, man is the only created being that remains standing. Oh, some primates will stand when they walk, kind of, if you want to call it that, wobbling from side to side. But when they get up to speed, they're not on two legs. They're down on all fours and they're coming for you. We don't do good doing that. When we run, we're on two and we're hauling. We're getting out of Dodge. We're just slower than most. But we're supposed to be smarter than most and not get ourselves in those situations. So the winged lion arises out of the raging sea and changed into a man. This corresponds, of course, with the golden head. The first metaphor called forth out of sin's raging sea is the lion and will be Satan's coming Antichrist's mouth. And each of these kingdoms, we're going to see make up qualities of the coming Antichrist, Revelation 13:2. And though warned of God by a vision, Nebuchadnezzar condemned himself when he spoke. It'd be a lion's mouth. Well, here you go. Nebuchadnezzar was warned in a vision. Repent. A year later, he had a whole year to repent. He didn't. He stood and he looked out over Babylon, the city, and he said, "Wow, have I done a good job here or what?" Right out of his mouth. And those words fell out of his mouth. God spoke from heaven and said, "Well, bud, you were warned. Now you're going to be an animal for 7 years, just like you are." So for 7 years, number of completeness, he was outwardly the beast he was already inwardly. See, sin lies. And it lies to you, to everybody. Don't you? You are an animal on the inside. You are raging on the inside. You wear a facade of humanness on the outside. But it doesn't take but a spark to turn you into a mob. A mob is just animal nature run amok. And we see that very often, especially today. Ishtar, the goddess of war and lust and sex and fertility and all those things that sinners call the good things of life. These were the main gods of Babylon. So the wings are not only swiftness, but also idolatry. In fact, Ishtar frequently is displayed with wings above and lion's feet, and her chariot pulled by seven lions. And so Nebuchadnezzar here is depicted in this graphic on the slide here. Hope you're following along in your handouts. Is depicted with these wings, not just for swiftness, but for idolatry. As a lion, not just for strength and ferociousness, but because of his sin nature. That's what it is. Survival of the fittest. Ravage and terror at all who are weak. Which is kind of what people do in society. It's what Cain did. Then he developed laws to try and control it, but barely. And it's becoming more uncontrollable every day because of the reducing, restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, like we talked about in our last lesson. But God plucked those wings from him, plucked him out of his idolatry. And guess what? Made him stand like a man. Gave him the mind of a man, which is basically what we see in Daniel chapter 4. After he spent his 7 years thrust outside, they didn't take care of him. Thrust him outside, let him fend for himself. Act like an animal. Ate like an animal. Grew his hair uncontrolled, beard uncontrolled, nails, fingernails, toenails uncontrolled. Lived like an animal outside in the elements for 7 years. Completeness. God came for him and gave him the mind of a man, saved him. And he proclaimed that. And thus his message, God's message, went out to all the nations. He was the only governmental ruler saved, showing God's power over Satan, above Satan, in spite of Satan. And Mesopotamia, represented by Babylon, is the foundation for false faith of Luciferianism and Gnosticism, which is its really consort, that invades all work-based religions. The basis of agreement of all peoples in the new religion of the false prophet who resurrects the Antichrist when he's wounded, killed. And it talks about that in Revelation 13, 11 through 17. Antichrist, he's not making up a new religion. Satan's laying the groundwork for all of this. He's just pointing the people to the Antichrist, who is exhibiting qualities from every animal in Daniel's vision. That's why in Daniel chapter 2, we looked at each empire separately, in detail, and what they contributed. Here, we're looking at it from God's perspective. They have nothing to contribute. They're carnivores. They want to tear and rip and destroy. And certainly, that has characterized man's history as war. We study it all the time. Don't understand a wick of it. Now let's look at it a little more carefully, this winged lion of idolatry. The cat kingdoms are depicted by the most famous rulers, and there's two of them. Others by perceived qualities. Daniel tells why Nebuchadnezzar was depicted as a lion. Nebuchadnezzar was powerful in conquering. Nebuchadnezzar was kingly in beautifying Babylon. In fact, he's telling Belshazzar this before he tells Belshazzar he's going to die that night. Nebuchadnezzar was feared and respected among the nations. Oh, and he was saved, and you knew this, but he blew it off anyway. These are all qualities man depicts in lions, king of beasts, that man admires. Wings not only denote the swiftness, but as I said, references to Ishtar, who was their primary deity along with Marduk, who was often associated with the dragon. Of course. And so, this winged lion depicts Nebuchadnezzar's violent, satanic nature and control. Now, little known fact about big cats. When they kill, it's not because they hit you and break your neck or they just rip your throat out with their teeth or anything like that. That's not how they kill. The claws and stuff are to jump on you, drive you down to the ground, and then they clamp their mouth around your throat. And then they leave it there. And they strangle you. Now, people, we got thin necks, so they clamp their teeth around our neck, we're just going to die. They go, break our neck, and you're paralyzed, and they just start eating on you. But you get these big cattle, antelope and stuff, their necks are pretty strong, so these animals are slowly suffocating and dying. Well, you know, that's what Satan does. Satan kills by strangling the souls of men, by hiding the spirit, the word. Remember, spirit is pneuma, the breath of life, from the lost to prevent their salvation. He strangles them. He deceives, he hides, he obfuscates. He destroys as much as he can. And the words that are out there from the false people are strangling you. Satan's clamped on your throat, suffocating you. He doesn't care squat about you. He cares only about one person, self. That's what sin does. It's all about self. So why was only Nebuchadnezzar saved? Well, the Old Testament usually punctuated a concept with a dramatic example that is usually ignored. We take the Sabbath, for example, in Numbers 15, 32 through 36. It was death to do anything other than resting, stunning. And really, the Sabbath is not so much a day of rest as it's a day of study. Of meditation, of thinking on the scripture, thinking on God, thinking on your sinfulness, thinking on how these laws are just killing you or destroying you and you can't do it, and you throw yourself on God's mercy, which is what it was supposed to do. Instead, they made it the worst day of the week forever, even today. A lot of rules. Well, this one man was ignoring the Sabbath. He says, I don't have enough firewood. I gotta go out there and gather some wood. Because I was lazy the day before and I didn't gather twice. And he's not resting. He's not studying about God. He's not learning. He's not doing anything that he's supposed to be doing. And he got stoned. That was a dramatic example, but we never see it repeated, and this is frequent in the Old Testament. So you have this concept, and it has a dramatic punctuation emphasizing it, and then no more, and they ignore it pretty much. Nebuchadnezzar served an example to other leaders. Darius was saved as an example to Cyrus of God's great power. We have no indication that Cyrus was saved. God is the potter and saves whom he wills, giving examples for the lost who in asabeah and godliness reject God's mercy and love their sin. See, Judah was in captivity because they refused God's mercy and long-suffering and pleading and so on and so forth. That's the whole book of Isaiah and Jeremiah right there. But after captivity, guess what? They rejected overt idolatry, but they weren't any better. They still hated God. They still hated God's law. They still became work. They still were works-based. They were just so enamored with their own self-righteousness. See, I kept all these things. I am so good. No, you never understood that you can never be good because goodness only comes from God. And the book of Malachi, God is just blasting them left and right. First three chapters are just, you guys are worthless. You might as well not even go to the temple and do the sacrifices because it's terrible. You don't believe in them. You're not looking for me. And I'm tired of you doing this because it's worthless. You're only fooling yourselves. Stop it. You're not knowing anything about me. And not only that, what you could know about me, you hide from others, leading them astray. And Christ accused them of that too. No one seeks after God, Old or New Testament. Go to Romans 3, 10 through 18 and read that passage. And it's basically a series of quotes out of the Old Testament that Paul is using, not to Jews, but to all of us. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Oh, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. We'll jump over the parts where the poison of asp is under your lips and your feet run to shed blood because we're all children of Satan in our sin, John 8:44. That is what we all are. We cannot continue as Christians anyway to fool ourselves otherwise. Our history? Satan preparing for Antichrist. Basically, that is what history is. It's about Satan preparing his kingdom. Look at it as a Christian. Look at it from God's eyes, God's perspective. That's what God is warning of through Daniel. Right here. And John picks that imagery up in Revelation. Most people haven't studied the Old Testament hardly at all. So when it comes to Revelation, they're clueless. But Revelation from chapter 4 onward concludes God's plan in the Old Testament and brings it together with the New Testament and the last two or three chapters. That's why it's the final exam of the scripture. You don't go and study that first. But history is watching Satan preparing for his coming kingdom. Remember, he's on a learning curve. He's not omniscient. He only knows what he knows and he has to learn. And he's an angel. He really doesn't understand God's nature. He really doesn't have a grasp of our nature. He doesn't care to. He just wants to drive us. He does a good job of it. But we're not very controllable either. So he's got to be working on that, and he is. That's what socialism is. It is his form of government of control. Monarchy was just a form of that. So history since Christ has marched inexorably toward his goal of installing his government via Antichrist, which remains future to us. Still, I'm not saying this is time for Antichrist. I'm not saying he's right around the corner. It could be any time. It could start at any moment. The rapture could occur instantly at a blink of an eye. There is nothing that needs to be done to give signal to the rapture. Nothing. These events, they've happened before in different guises, and they'll happen again in different guises until it's time. Stop running around trying to guess the time. do what we're supposed to do and spread the gospel. We have enough trouble. We should not fall into the trap of predicting times that even Christ could not reveal. Christians should believe all governments to be instruments of Satan. Stop looking to government to help you. Governments just, they just bottom feeders. They'll promise you anything and give you next to nothing. And we've seen this in America in modern history, modern times, my lifetime. Billy Graham is a quote-unquote great evangelist. Was a universalist. In other words, he preached a false gospel. Oh, it sounded good on TV. When he went on TV, it didn't sound too good. And there's actually video of him making the statement that he believes everyone will go to heaven. Well, he always practiced this. So, that's a false gospel. Oh, and he was advisor to President Nixon. And that didn't help either, because Nixon was a liar and a sneak and a thief. And he was angry he got caught. He never repented. But then Jerry Falwell founded the Moral Majority to make America godly again, to make America moral again, to bring prayer into public school again, to make America like it was, because he didn't have a clue what America was. And he was supportive of President Reagan, who would never talk to him after he got elected except by phone once a year and never commit himself to anything. And his wife was an astrologist, or was a learner of astrology, a believer in it. And he was also a sneak and a liar and got caught a couple of times. And Jerry Falwell created his Liberty Dream with questionable monetary monies, according to some sources. And it's not doing that well either. Do not fall into the trap. Stay focused on the scriptures. We are not of this world. We seek a city to come, whose maker is God. Hence the world hates us and will prosecute us. Via governments. That's what governments do. As they did Christ and the prophets and Paul. Stop it. We pray for governments for peace so that we continue to spread the gospel. We do not rebel against governments. But neither do we look to governments to be instruments of God. Oh, God will work through them. Just like God works through Satan. But not with Satan's permission. This just shows the limitations of Satan. The great master genius planner, following his own desires and sin and goals, is literally accomplishing the will of God. And I imagine it makes him pretty angry to be doing so. See, we get into these traps because our own desires, no matter how good we might think they are, if they're not in line with Scripture, will lead us away. Do not fall into the pit. Do not fall into the trap. Satan and his minions have dug for you. They will fall into that pit. But let us not be persecuted for doing wrong, as Peter says, but if we must suffer through the fiery trials, let it be because we are doing right. We're not against government. We're not for government. Like Paul, It's there. As far as its moral issues that support or taught in Scripture, it's fine. But to do those things that are against Scripture, we don't do them. Acts chapter 4. So this is the first beast, the lion, that rises out of the raging sea. And it's the best of the four. And it only goes downhill from here. Because the other ones are not given the mind of man. See, the mind of man means that when you're saved, you have God's nature in you again. Now, in the Old Testament, you were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but you did have a changed heart. We've talked about that many times in past lessons. But you still have or are given the mind of man. You are a new creation. None of the other ones are going to have that. None of them. And none of them today. They all look back to the glory kingdoms. And we don't want to do that. We want to look ahead like Abraham and the people of the Old Testament to a city to come, the new Jerusalem in the new earth. That is our goal. Thank you.